Good morning. Thank you, Nick, and everyone else who is up here. I really enjoy worshiping with you. That last song is one of my favorite hymns ever, and so thank you for leading us in worship. Welcome to Kahului Baptist Church. My name is Jay Haynes. I just recently moved here with my family, and myself and Rocky Komatsu, we hope to plant a church in Waiahu at the beginning of 2019, and so we're going to hang out with you guys for the rest of the year and really get ready. Oh, look at that. there we are. There's Rocky and Emily and their family. Our desire is to get ready to plant this church. And we also want to help you understand why we're doing this and why we're here with you for a year and what church planting really is in terms of mission, like why we do mission. And really to encourage you to be involved with us as we think about church planting and as we think about spreading the gospel. We want you to continue to be equipped to go on mission well. And so Rocky and I have the privilege of over the next year, we get to preach a few times, and we're gonna do a series on missions. What is missions? In various aspects, and highlight different key parts to mission and why it's important and how you do it and things like that. And so this morning, as you all turn to Genesis chapter 3, this morning my goal is to give you a biblical theology for mission. So that sounds fancy. It's really not. Basically, it means, what does all of the Bible say about what mission is? And so we're not covering all of the Bible, but we will be tracing key themes throughout the Bible. We're going to be looking at various parts of the Bible and seeing that it's a consistent theme throughout all of the Bible. And I think that we can accurately sum up what mission is, what a biblical theology of mission, what the Bible says mission is, by saying that the mission is God's. So that's the title of the sermon. If you want to give the sermon a title, it's "The Mission is God's." It's God's mission. Okay? And so this is going to be a unique sermon in that we're not going to be focusing primarily on one text and digging really deep into one text. We're going to be looking at a lot of the Bible, big picture themes that spread all over the Bible from the very beginning in Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation. So what does the Bible say about mission? And as we move forward, we're going to get into more text and really, really dig in deep into specific text and break those things down. But today, I want to say, have a big picture of what God is doing and what God's desires are in terms of mission. And I think we can sum that up by saying, the mission is God's. It's God's mission. So typically we think of mission, we think of mission trips or missionaries or our missions to far off places. I know when I was growing up in church, for some reason we didn't have great understanding of what missions was, but I had heard a story about missionaries running from a lion. And so my concept of what missions was people from Texas or Georgia going to some jungle setting and throwing Bibles out where they're running from lions. That was my concept of mission. And even if you've been in the church for a long time, your concept of mission is probably limited to specific things like the New Testament or the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, Jesus is saying go, or the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, or the apostles in Jerusalem and the way that the church is spreading. Oftentimes, even though we're in the church, our understanding of what mission is limited to those little categories. And so this morning, my goal is to really see God's view. What is God's view of mission? What does the Bible say about mission? And so we're going to look at three aspects of mission. Three aspects of mission. So if you're going to write the three main points of the sermon down, the three aspects of mission are the necessity of mission, So we're going to look at what the mission is and why it's necessary. So that's number one, the necessity of mission. Number two is the process of the mission. So what process did God take to accomplish his mission? So number two is the process. And number three is the accomplishment of the mission. How did God accomplish his mission? So the necessity of the mission, the process of the mission, and the accomplishment of the mission. So let's read Genesis 3. We're gonna focus on two verses initially, then we're gonna back out and look at the chapter more fully. But we're gonna read verses 14 and 15 because it's a very important section of this text. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, left alone, that's a really weird text, right? You have God having a conversation with the snake, and he's cursing the snake to the ground to eat dust, and he's talking about this enmity that's going to be future. It's this lingering enmity between the woman and the snake. It's a really weird text when you leave it alone. But what we need to realize is this is the beginning of mission. This is where mission begins. And it's with a promise. God is promising the serpent something. So let's look at the necessity of the mission, that first point. What is this mission and why is it necessary? So to understand the necessity of the mission, we have to understand the story of the fall. So the fall is what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. We see that the serpent comes and lies to Eve. She takes the apple, the forbidden fruit, and eats it. Sin enters the world. Let's break that down a little bit. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. So if you look in Genesis 1, I'm just going to read a lot of text, so just listen really closely. Genesis 1, verses 28 and following says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So here we see that before the fall, Adam and Eve were created. Man was created and placed in a place in the garden and given a couple of things. They had all they needed. They had the image of God, right? So God created them in his image to bring glory to himself. They had tasks and responsibility. In Genesis, we see that he put man in the garden to work the garden and to manage and to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth. He's giving them a task like him to create and to manage and to rule. We see that they have community. As God is community in Trinity, he's given man community. He calls them very good. He gives them the task of spreading his image. So he creates them in his image, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with my image. So if you think about like Uncle James Blondo, just like so many image bearers, right? So many Blondo images being produced and sent out, right? That's God's mindset is I want my image spread through the world to have dominion and to subdue it and to manage it and keep it. So they're given a task, they're given community, they're given God's image, they're bringing him glory, they're called very good. God's design was perfect. Adam and Eve's relationship with God was perfect. Their obedience was perfect. Nothing was wrong. Everything was as it should have been. Adam and Eve were utterly pleasing to God. When he saw them, he said, "They are very good. They are bearing my image and giving me glory." There's no sin. That's what it was like before the fall, before sin entered the world. Everything was perfect and as it should be. But what happens at the fall? Back in Genesis 3, we see, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So at the fall, what you have is, so the serpent, right, who we see in Revelation 12:9 is identified as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we have the serpent, and he brings this crafty, subtle lie. And he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And so with that lie that Adam and Eve believe, terrible disobedience enters the world. And sin enters the world. And it's all centered around the idea that God isn't good. It's all centered around the denial that God is good and that he's worthy of glory and that his will is right. It's all wrapped up in this lie that what we want is more important than God's will. That our following our own desires, following what we see as good, is better than what God says is good. It's a desire to usurp God's godness, his authority, his righteousness. It's a desire to put our desires above him. That lie, that sin enters the world. And we see in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So Adam introduced into the world sin, and we are all now united with him in sin and death. We inherit a nature that is opposed to God. We are born believing the lie that our desires will make us happy, that our ruling and leaving and our having our way, getting our way, that's what's going to make us happy. We're born believing that. And we're born rejecting the idea that God's will and God's desires are ultimately good. In Romans 3:10, we see none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Ephesians 2, we see that we are born following the prince of the power of the air. We're still believing the serpent. We are still believing the lie of the serpent. And what this means is that we deserve the same fate that the serpent deserves. We deserve the same curse that Satan deserves. We deserve the same destruction. We deserve to be united with him and having ourselves crushed and cursed. We deserve enmity with God. We are united with Adam in deserving death. We deserve the separation that comes at the fall. We see that God sends them out of the garden. We see that Adam, as soon as he sins, he knows, I have to separate myself from the presence of God. And God sends them out of the garden, and Adam will ultimately die, and humans inherit death. We start to die. Ultimate separation from God. In the fall, death is made normal. The world is ruined. All of that perfection, all of the relationship, the rightness that we had, all the relationship with God that was good, it's destroyed. Death is introduced. All of the world is corrupted and cursed through sin entering the world. And we all deserve destruction. And that could have been the end of the story. God could have said, I will clean sweep. I will start over. I will be done with this. All of this deserves destruction. He could have. But that's not what he did. Instead, he wants to save man from the fate. He wants to save us from the fate that we deserve. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, he is a God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This is showing us that God has a genuine desire for sinners to be restored to the original intended design. He wants to return things to perfection, the perfection that he wants to restore mankind to the intended state of a perfect relationship with him, bringing him glory, bearing his image perfectly. He wants us to restore that. And what that means is God had to go on mission, his work. He had to do something. He had to take an action to restore things to the way that they should be, by sending someone to mend that relationship. God had to go on mission to restore, to bring us back. And that mission starts with his curse to the snake. It's a really interesting way to start a mission, is by telling the bad guy, I'm going to win. So in that verse, he says, I will put enmity. Look at that with me. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what he's saying to the serpent here is, in spite of the fallenness, in spite of the sin that's entered the world, in spite of the deception that you've brought, I'm going to win. I'm going to overcome this lie that you've brought. I'm going to make everything new again. I'm going to make everything perfect again. He's starting the mission by telling the snake, I'm going to win. All of this that you've brought, all of the sin that man has brought into the world, I'm overcoming it. I'm going to put an end to it, and everything will be renewed and restored. And so, we could focus on a lot of themes throughout the Bible with God carrying out this promise and keeping this promise and how he does it. But I want to focus on one theme in particular, and that's the offspring. When he says offspring or seed. So when I say offspring, so Offspring was a band when I was in like junior high, right? It was a like punk band. It was actually a CD that I bought that my dad took away from me because it was just trash. And so that's what I think when I hear the word offspring is band. But offspring or seed, what we talk about is descendant or someone who is born. So the line from a particular person. It doesn't necessarily mean the next person. It just means the line here. When we're looking at biblical themes, the offspring of the woman is someone from her line, someone who would be born to her family. And in here we see that God is setting up the scene, the theme of the offspring of man. The offspring of the fallen man will come up against the offspring of the serpent. So I want to focus on that. So the promise of seed versus seed, enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. There will be a child, a descendant of Eve, who will defeat the serpent and deliver man from the terrible sin that they're enslaved to. God is telling the snake, I'm going to raise up someone from these fallen, broken, deceived humans who will be different, and he's going to crush you. So we see God's mission is to send someone to restore man to himself, which is necessary because of the separation that sin creates between God and man. By one man, sin entered into the world, so a man must be raised up to atone for sin. And what makes this mission necessary, remember, we're looking at that, the first point here, what makes this mission necessary is that sin has separated us from God and his design, and it must be restored. So we've seen it is a necessary mission. That's the necessity of the mission. The second point is the process of the mission. The process of the mission. So how does God carry out his mission? What is the process by which God carries out his mission? He does it in a lot of different ways, whether it's through promises or prophecies or particular people or military victories or whatever it is. There are all kinds of ways, but we're gonna focus on the theme, the offspring theme. And it culminates, the accomplishment of the mission culminates in a particular offspring coming to redeem man. So to look at that theme, the offspring, I want to highlight four people in the line of Eve. So four people who are from Eve. And the first is Seth. So Seth was the third son of Adam and Eve. If you look in Genesis 4, just flip a page over, Genesis 4, we see that Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve, and one of the products of sin entering the world are the practical outworkings of sin, such as anger and jealousy and murder. And so what we see is Cain is jealous of Abel, and he gets angry and he murders Abel. And what that looks like on the forefront is, okay, God's promise to the serpent, God's promise to through the offspring of Eve, it's being crushed, it's being defeated, God's losing. But what God does is he gives another son. He gives Seth. And he says in Genesis 4:25, he says, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. And so you have this insane turn of events where instead of the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman is actually crushing the seed of the woman. So it seems like God's plan will be defeated. And God comes and he says, no, I will provide, I will fulfill, I will make a way for the seed of the woman to accomplish the mission that I have. God gives a new beginning in Abel. He continues to say, death will not prevail. I will sustain the offspring of the woman, and he will crush the serpent. But even after that, even after Abel, it seems like the plan's not working, because what happens after Seth? You have more and more sin entering the world. And leading up to Noah, God just wipes out all of humanity with the exception of a family. So it doesn't seem like Seth is the one to deliver this promise. Then Noah to Abraham, you have this promise to Abraham. Abraham's the second man that we want to talk about, the second offspring that we want to highlight. In Genesis 12, 1 through 2, the Lord says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So we see here that God is moving a particular man. He's choosing one of the offspring. He's picking a particular man. So this is very promising, right? God, it's really promising that it looks like God's going to fulfill his promise. He's picking this particular person to be a blessing. And in Genesis 15, 5, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven, the number of the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God is overcoming all kinds of odds, because Abram's 100 and Sarah's 90, and he says, "No, I'm going to give you offspring, and they're going to be more than the number of the stars." So it seems like this is really promising. God is going to fulfill his promise finally, right? He's going to subdue the earth and fill the earth with his image. And in Genesis 22:17, he says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." This particular man has been chosen, and he's going to bless all of the nations, all of the world through this man. He's going to bring people back and restore them. All the nations will be blessed. It seems like God's finally going to answer his promise, fulfill his promise. But after Abraham, what do we see? We see famine. So Abraham's descendants have to go into Egypt, where they do multiply, but then eventually they come into be slaves. They're made into slaves. And even as Moses comes and he delivers them from slavery, what happens? They wander into the wilderness, and many of them die. And they enter this period of not having leadership, of just wandering and worshiping false idols. So it seems again like God's promise will not be fulfilled. So the third man that we're going to talk about in the offspring is David. Along comes David. In 2 Samuel, verse 10, chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 10, he says to David, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So he's telling David, the Lord will make you a house. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here we have God is promising Solomon, who will build the temple, but we also see in Hebrews that this text is quoted of Jesus. God is promising, "I'm going to fulfill my promising that an offspring of the woman will come to crush the serpent. No more violent men. No more persecution, no more separation. I'm going to establish a king who will rule in righteousness over his enemies and put an end to affliction." So it's this really promising, this really promising thing. Like, okay, it looks like God's finally going to accomplish to send this offspring, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent. But is that what happens? We see that Solomon is led astray by his love for women. After Solomon, we see the corruption of the following kings. Eventually, the kingdom splits in two. And eventually, they're led into exile. The chosen family, the people of Israel, the people who this offspring was coming to bless the whole world, they're led off into captivity. So it seems again like God's promise will not be fulfilled. That's why it's so glorious to turn to the fourth man that we're gonna look at in this line is Jesus. It's Jesus. And Jesus comes, and this is said about him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and following. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Finally, the one who fulfilled the promise, the one to come and fulfill the promise, the seed who would bruise the serpent's head, to break the curse, to free from sin, to deliver from death. All of the particular events throughout history, all the detail, all the meticulous planning, all the overcoming adversity, all the patience of God towards sin and idolatry, all of it was pointing to, all of it was God orchestrating the coming of Jesus, the coming of Emmanuel, the one who will finally fulfill the promise. And that's what people see when he comes. But then they're very disappointed when he dies. What happens? Jesus dies. He's hung on a cross and he dies. So throughout this whole theme, throughout the whole offspring theme, we see this consistent theme throughout it that it seems like death's going to prevail, right? So Abel is killed and the Lord gives Seth to overcome that. Abraham and Isaac, they're made into a great nation and bring him to Egypt. And then Moses delivers them from slavery. And here comes David. He's this king. So there's this balance, right? This balance of God is like providing. He's overcoming death. But now the one who is promised, the one to fulfill the promise, finally comes and he actually dies. What is happening? He's not delivered from death like Abel was. He's not delivered from death like Abraham and David. He dies. And that's because Jesus' death was part of our third point this morning, the accomplishment of the mission. Jesus' death was part of the accomplishment, how the mission was accomplished. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the promise to the serpent in Genesis 3. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." We see that Jesus was greatly bruised. In Isaiah 53:4, it says of Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Romans chapter 5, verse 15 and following, Paul says, "But the free gift," he's talking about the grace of Jesus on the cross, "the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," so that's Adam's trespass, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin." It's not like the result of Adam's sin. "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The mission culminates in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus came and he lived with a body like ours, and he felt all the pain, all the temptation that we feel, and he did it perfectly. So when you stub your toe on the bed frame, right, you rarely suffer that perfectly, right? Oftentimes, there are some thoughts that enter your mind that aren't super sanctified, right? So Jesus felt pain. Jesus felt all of the sorrow. We see him weeping over Lazarus. We see him suffering hunger pains. We see him fatigued and tired and needing food. We see him suffering the consequences of Peter's betrayal and false accusations. And he did all of it perfectly. He never sinned. He honored God completely. And what that means is that he can go to the cross and offer a perfect sacrifice. He can bear our sins perfectly on the cross. He can make a pleasing atonement to atone for our sins. Another one of the themes that we could spend a lot of time tracing was the sacrificial system. And we've been studying that a lot, right? Through Exodus. We've been studying the temple. We've been studying the offerings. We've been studying the rules and regulations of offering good sacrifice. Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was bruised by the lie that we have believed. And as a result of doing that perfectly, he has bruised the head of the serpent. He has crushed Satan. He has overcome death. He is raised from the dead to newness of life, and he has perfect life. He is restored. He is the picture of the restoration that God desires for all of creation. Jesus Christ has perfectly accomplished the mission to perfection. This is what it says in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 18 and following says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Skip a few verses down in Romans 8:28. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We are being made like Jesus. Jesus has come to finally free creation from the effects of sin, from the effects of the fall. We are currently post-mission accomplished, right? So we have seen the mission accomplished. We have seen Jesus come and fulfill this promise, and we are now waiting eagerly for the fulfillment of that accomplishment, for all the effects to take place. We are being made like Jesus. We are being conformed into his image. All of creation will be restored, will be renewed. God in his glorious nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has sent Jesus to accomplish what we could not. What Seth and Abraham and David and any man could not. God has accomplished his mission. God has overcome sin. He's overcome the lie of Satan that we've believed, and he's conquered death. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious to know that this mission is accomplished? And what's true of us now is that we are awaiting the fulfillment. We are awaiting this. So Revelation, this is the end. So we started in Genesis. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 and following. This is what we have in store as a result of Jesus accomplishing the mission. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" He is going to end separation. The separation that sin brought, the brokenness of the world that sin brought, he's going to put an end to all of it. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from his eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Jesus has accomplished his mission. He has overcome death and sin and the grave. And what we have in store is those who believe in the work of Jesus on the cross is sin being no more, separation from God being no more, perfect restored relationship and fellowship with him for all of eternity. That's what we have because God has accomplished his mission. Is that not glorious? Is that not amazing? God knew what was necessary. He knew why the mission was necessary to redeem sinful man, to restore people to himself. God carried out the process of the mission, the meticulous, the detail, every little aspect of the plan. He did it perfectly. The process was his. And he accomplished it perfectly. The mission, his mission was accomplished perfectly in Jesus on the cross. He will ultimately do away with all sin and wrong. So I've got a few minutes. I just want to make a few points of application for you. Just a few points of application, things for you to take from this sermon and apply to your life to think about as you leave today. The first point of application is in the form of a question. So the question is, if the mission is God's, do you not want to be a part of it? Would you not want to be a part of this glorious mission, this accomplished mission? Don't you want to believe this and be a part of this? Don't you want to look forward to eternity restored in right with all sin and death being dealt with and put away? If you're here this morning and you have not heard the gospel, or you've heard the gospel and you've been rejecting it, or you're living in sin, believe this. Believe that Jesus came and he lived perfectly to die on a cross to forgive us of our sins. Believe that. Repent. Turn from your sins. Confess Christ and be a part of his mission. Be a part of his mission. Be restored to God. That's the first point of application. You should be a part of it. The second point of application is also another question. It's a question we've already answered But I want to ask the question because I want you to have great, deep confidence in this truth. So the second question for application is, if the mission is God's, will it not ultimately be accomplished? If the mission is God's, will it not be ultimately accomplished? Will he not carry out all that he's promised? Will he not carry out and fulfill all the aspects of his glorious mission to restore us to him? He's already accomplished the gospel in bringing many sons to glory. Will he not finish his work? Christian, listen, Christian, struggling in sin, broken, still suffering the effects of the fall. If the mission is his, will he not accomplish it? Will you not be kept until the end? Will you not be made like Jesus? In Romans 5:17, we've already read right before this, but in Romans 5:17 it says, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life." You have, Christians, you have justification and life for all men. "For as by the one man's disobedience, there were many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You have been made righteousness. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Will you not, if you believe in him and have been saved in him, will you not overcome sin? Do you not have the power of the Holy Spirit to fight sin with great confidence that you have abundance of grace, free gift of righteousness, justification, life? Grace abounds. Grace reigns through righteousness. Is that not true of you? So as you're struggling with whatever sin or sanctification matter that you are right now, know that God has overcome that. God has overcome that and he's made you righteous. Fight sin with the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus has overcome sin. You will be conformed into the image of Jesus. You will be made like him. And finally, so this last point here, and this is important as Rocky and I want to begin this series over the next year. We're going to preach a few times intermittently. So whenever Pastor Randy takes a break from Exodus, we're going to look at mission. So as Rocky and I try to launch into mission, I want to ask this question. If the mission is God's, will it not ultimately be accomplished in mission, in the gospel going forth, in a church being planted in Waiahu, in this church sending missionaries out internationally? And here's the important thing for you to hear, because a lot of you won't go to the church plant and a lot of you won't go internationally for mission. Will his mission not be accomplished as you share the gospel with your coworkers, with your family members? Won't your friends get saved? Won't your friends get saved if the mission is God's, if it's his power, if it's his working through Jesus Christ to save many people? Won't your friends get saved? Have great confidence moving forward. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will continue to establish his kingdom and spread his gospel. Have great confidence in leaving today and going to preach the gospel in whatever context it is. You're going to family, you're going to lunch with your family, you're going to work Monday, you're going to Waiahu Church Plant, you're going international missions, any context, you can have great, great confidence that if the mission is God's, He will accomplish it. He will fulfill it. He will finish it. So I just wanted us to be encouraged today to remember that the mission is God's. It has been accomplished in Jesus, and He will carry it out to completion. I want you to be greatly encouraged and confident in all of that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your glory in not just letting us go. Your great glory in not handing us over to destruction. For the fact that you went on mission and You sent Jesus, and in Jesus we can be restored to You, Father. And we look forward to the day where You complete this and You make us like Jesus perfectly. We pray that You would give us great, great confidence to preach the gospel faithfully to our friends and our neighbors. We pray, Father, that You would continue to accomplish Your mission and save many through our sharing the gospel. Even this week, Father, I pray that someone here would go to work or go to their family and share the gospel, and that You would save even this week, Father. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.